In Highgate Cemetery, in the city of London, there stands a huge pillar of granite atop the grave of Karl Marx. On it is a bust of Marx, his cheeks popped out like Kris Kringle, his eyes set deep and resolute. Chiseled in the granite underneath are these words of the father of communism: "The philosophers have only interpreted the world. But the point is to change it." And I should like to go on record at the beginning of this Congress as saying, I agree with Karl Marx. The world needs to be changed. But the point is, how? I have been asked by the committee today to speak on the subject of the church and evangelism in a day of revolution. But why this topic? What has evangelism to do with revolution? Simply this, that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ never goes on in a vacuum. And we are being called today to evangelize men and women clutched in the jaws of cataclysmic change. I think that this truth was smashed into my heart as never before, almost a decade ago, when a friend and I were flying through Africa. Africa was throbbing with the great freedom drive. The thunder of change was in the air. And my friend opened his Bible and passed it to me and pointed to a passage from the prophet Jeremiah, in which the prophet said, I beheld a vision, a boiling pot, a seething cauldron. A seething cauldron. Now what a perfect image that is to describe our age. Convulsed by the most fantastic changes in all history. When the mob stormed the Bastille in Paris at the opening of the French Revolution, the news was reported to King Louis, and he said, this is a revolt, and somebody answered him and said, no, Your Majesty, this is a revolution. Revolution is now the mark of our age. Not simply an isolated revolt, but total revolution. Now, broadly speaking, revolution is change. Total, radical, rapid, persistent, pervasive, irresistible change which affects every part of our lives. In America today, we are living through a demographic revolution. Huge slides of humanity. Gigantic population shifts. By the year 1980, the evangelistic mission of the Christian Church in America will have to be focused on the 90% of American people who will be living in great strip cities that have already been given fantastic names. How would you like to live in a place called Boswash, or Shy Pit, or San San? That sounds like something you chew. We are also living in a blindingly fast technological revolution. When telegraph was discovered, it took 112 years until it was commercially applied. For the transistor, that application gap had shrunk to 5 years. I heard about one fellow who said, you know, I wouldn't mind if they replaced me and my job with a computer, but they replaced me with one transistor. And someone has said that our technological revolution today is like all the rockets at Cape Kennedy blasting off at once in some 4th of July holiday spectacular. Yet there's a strange contradiction. While our knowledge is exploding, the very idea of truth, true truth, which is the opposite of falsehood, is disappearing. And for modern man, in every area of his thinking, whether it's in art or philosophy or theology or politics, everything has become relative and we seek to escape from reason. Inevitably, this has led us to a moral revolution, as Billy Graham pointed out last night. The shift from an absolute ethic to a situation ethic. The shift from God's eternal laws to man's personal likes. And the real crisis of our time, morally speaking, is neither pot nor pornography, but the widely held assumption that no moral standard is really binding or really authoritative. And all of these changes have been compounded by a communications revolution in which television has brought the world into our living room and extended our eyes to the moon. Most of these changes have taken place in the last 30 years, although their roots go back much further. And that is why today, for the first time in history, we do have a generation of young people who, in some respects, know more than their parents know. We hear young people saying today, those who are over 30 just don't understand. They may be arrogant when they say that, but they are partly right. Only those who have been born since 1939 understand this world today as natives understand their own country. Those of us who were born before 1939 will always be, in some sense, like immigrants trying to feel their way around a strange new world. And that is why I want to say to those of you today at this Congress who are under 30 years of age, we need to hear you. And you especially need to hear the call of Jesus Christ during this Congress. In 2 years, the average age in the United States will be 24. The task of confronting this changing age with a changeless Christ is largely going to be in the hands of those of you who are under 30. Yours is the vocal generation. Do not be silent here. Listen, yes. Learn, yes. But speak, plead, provoke, tell it like it is. Make us understand, make us mad if you have to. Do it with love and do it with humility, but do it. Now, revolution also means radical political change. Did you think you'd ever live to see a revolution in America? Political revolution has always been something that's far away, in some unstable banana republic someplace. I heard of a woman who was touring down in South America, and her guide said, you know, bullfighting is our number one sport. She said, isn't that revolting? He said, no, that's our number two sport. We are hearing today from radical groups in America who have made their aim very clear, and their aim is revolution. They believe that American society is so corrupt and so unworkable that the system cannot be changed. It must be destroyed. You ask them, what would you put in its place? And most of them will say, well, that's not our concern. Well, it should be ours. Because the vacuum they would make if they had their way would be filled by a totalitarianism of the left or of the right. And yet we cannot ignore the lesson of all modern political revolutions, which is that when power is abused and justice is refused, sooner or later violent upheaval is bound to come. President Kennedy once put this so memorably when he said, He who makes peaceful change impossible makes violent revolution inevitable. Now, revolution is fueled in our day by the drive for freedom which is surging up through the entire world of men. The worldwide struggle for identity, for dignity, for security, for equality. In America, there are two flashpoints, at least, for this freedom revolution. One is poverty. The poor we have always had with us. But the gap yawns wider every year. And the new factor is that for the first time, poor people are learning that not everybody is poor and that some things can be changed. Put a TV set in a ghetto. Let a slum mother see ads for low-calorie dog foods and fur coats for cats and electric toothbrushes when her baby's had his ears chewed off by a rat, and you've set the stage for a revolution. And the second flashpoint is race. Now, I know that racism is not a problem simply of America nor simply of the white man. It is a worldwide symptom of sin. But God has told us to confess our own sins and not those of other men. I hold no brief for James Forman's demands in the Black Manifesto. A racist and Marxist document. But if our reaction is simply to lash back and Forman, and if we make no effort to heal the acrid, aching, raw wounds of racial strife, then we shall most surely deserve the fire next time. I speak with a conscience touched by the Savior and a conscience goaded by the Word of God when I say and confess that it is, and I include myself, that it is to the shame of the Christian church that we have been so slow in responding to the demands of the racial revolution of our time. We have usually moved only when we have been run over from behind. Well, you say, what does this have to do with evangelism? Well, let me ask you. What kind of a gospel do we believe in when we send missionaries to convert Africans and say to the Afro-American, go to your own church with your own kind? Why should a black man listen to us talk about a home in heaven when we refuse to welcome him in our schools or in our neighborhood? I ask myself today, what does that not have to do with evangelism? Let us not forget that the right of man to freedom and to dignity and the possibility of change comes directly from the inspired Word of God, from the story that God made man and God loves man and God came into human history to redeem man. And that history is not some endless cycle. It is an arrow shot toward a target, moving toward a climax or in the return of Jesus Christ. And when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are, in some sense, sowing the seeds of revolution. We cannot contract out of it. So then, what should be the stance of the Christian church in an age of revolution? There are some who would like to ignore change. There are some people in our day who would like to baptize change as the new Messiah. I believe that as responsible Christians, we must reject both extremes. Neither total rejection of revolution nor total acceptance of it will do. We cannot be worthy of our high calling as evangelists of Jesus Christ if we try to keep God in some private, undisturbed corner of our lives and ignore the strong, driving winds of change. Do you know that when the Russian Revolution broke out in Petrograd in 1917, the Orthodox Church was in session a few blocks away having a hot debate about the color of vestments that their priests would wear? God help us if we strain at gnats while the camels of revolution are marching. Now, some change must be opposed. We Christians have an enormous stake in preserving the historic truth of the gospel. As Billy Graham said from this platform last night, the content of our gospel is changeless. We have a stake in preserving the worthy values of the past. But we also know as Christians that sin infects every man and every human institution. And that means that we must pray for a kind of holy discontent with the status quo. Our gospel calls for change. Conversion is a change of direction. Repentance is a change of mind. The Christian life is a change from glory to glory. And that means that we cannot identify God simply with the past. That means that we cannot identify evangelism with 17th century English and 18th century hymns and 19th century architecture and 20th century cliches. That means that God is saying... God is saying to us constantly, as He said to the children of Israel, strike your tents and move on. Now, to naively approve all revolution would be equally foolish. There are some churchmen today who are trying to recast our Lord Jesus Christ into the role of the patron saint of guerrilla fighters, and who feel that the church's mission is to be the water boy of world revolution. I read one avant-garde theologian recently who listed all of the revolutions going on in the world and made the blanket statement, God is in all of these revolutions. I'd like to retort, how do you know? How do we know whether it's God or the devil at work in a revolution? Jesus Christ our Lord told the story of a house out of which one demon was cast, and when it was left empty, seven more demons came in. When revolution takes place in a spiritual vacuum, we are throwing open the doors to the most demonic forces of history. And all you have to do to see this is think of some of the things in our day which have been connected with some revolutions. Think of the brutalities which have been connected with some of the communist revolutions in our day. Now let's repudiate the effort to couple evangelism with a crude, sword-rattling anti-communism. But let us not blind ourselves to some of these brutalities. The invasion of Czechoslovakia, the rape of Hungary, the persecution of Christians. You cannot excuse these things merely as the excesses of a young revolution. They are the direct outgrowth of an atheistic doctrine which deifies the system and dehumanizes man. It's no accident either that the underground newspapers in America today have linked together sexual anarchy and political rebellion. There is something demonic about the obsession with the obscene in America today. The sex of the 60s is sick. It's a symptom of man's effort to tear down his relationship with God. Time magazine in its cover story recently said that four-letter words have become a means of protest today, political protest. Hugh Hefner's philosophy of sex as recreation is outmoded today. We have now come to sex as revolution. There's the other link of drug abuse and revolution. Herbert Marcuse, the guru of the New Left, has called for a battle to legalize marijuana as a means of total opposition. And my friends, if we ignore these connections, if we pat all of the revolutionaries on the head and call them God's secret agents, then we are spiritually blind and theologically naive and politically stupid. There is another option for us. Not total rejection or total acceptance, but to be revolutionaries Christian style. Charles Malik, that distinguished Christian statesman from Lebanon, has said the West is afraid of being revolutionary. If he is right, then we are betraying our heritage. Because I believe that the greatest revolution the world has ever known began not under a red star in Petrograd in 1917, but under the star of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, where God invaded history to begin this world's greatest revolution. And one of our problems in evangelism has been undersell. We have made the gospel of Jesus Christ seem cheap and tame and dull. And we ought to be saying to the students and people of the world in our day, we too are revolutionaries. We too believe things need to be changed. But we believe that the only revolution which is big enough and deep enough and strong enough to change our world is the revolution of Jesus Christ, and it will cost you everything you've got, but we ask you to come and join Christ's revolution. You look at the New Testament, what do you see? A series of glimpses of a little revolutionary band of Christians scattered throughout the ancient world. Moral revolutionaries, social revolutionaries, economic revolutionaries, spiritual revolutionaries. No wonder their enemies paid them a backhanded compliment and said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here too." As you read the New Testament, what picture do you get? I believe it's the picture of a revolutionary God releasing revolutionary power through a revolutionary community in revolutionary action. And I believe that that is still the Christian recipe for revolution. A revolutionary God releasing revolutionary power through a revolutionary community in revolutionary action. Professor Harvey Cox says, "The great fact is revolution." With respect for Professor Cox, I should like to say the great fact is God. Not the God who is a word, but the God who is really there. This is where we start our evangelism. If I ask you to today, you would stand to your feet and gladly confess your faith. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Have you ever thought of confessing, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, shaker of heaven and earth"? When those early Christians were arrested and told to preach no more in the name of Jesus Christ, what did they do? They had a prayer meeting. They lifted up their voices and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who has made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that in them is." And then they quoted their Bibles. They quoted from Psalm 2, where the psalmist spoke of men who in rage rebel against the sovereignty of God. And the psalmist said, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. He has them in derision." The God to whom these early Christians prayed was at the master controls of history. He laughed at the vain plans and the empty posturings of rebels who tried to topple him from his throne. When Jeremiah saw the vision of the seething cauldron, God said to him, "The nations of the north are going to come. I will call them and they shall come." Heathen nations were his personnel. He said to Isaiah, "Assyria is the rod of my anger." He said, "Cyrus, the heathen king of Persia, is my anointed." And when they had finished praying to this God of history, it says in Acts, the place where they were was shaken. Shaken by the God of history, who said to Haggai, "Yet once more I will shake not only the heavens, but also the earth. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations will come into my house." When we see this world convulsed, it's not a time to despair. It is a time to watch our sovereign God at work. He can take the wild rage of the ghettos. He can take the apathy of the suburbs. He can take the unrest on the campus. He can take the nightmare in Vietnam. And he can bring all of these threads together to weave out the fabric of his plan. I believe we ought to say to God today, "Thank you, sovereign God of history. You are not dead. You are not sick. You are not asleep. You are the Lord of history, working out your plan as year succeeds to year. You are opening doors for the gospel today that have never been opened before." The revolutionary God of history. Now let me stop at this point and ask a couple of questions. And ask you to answer them honestly, as I'm trying to do. Do we really believe in the power of this God to change men? Do we really believe, as Archbishop Lone told us this morning, that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can transform human nature today? It was that confidence in the revolutionary power of the gospel of God and the salvation which led the early Christians to invade the power centers of their day. Do we think that man's power is all that we have? The Church of Jesus Christ stands today with all humanity at a common crossroads, sharing a common concern. Which way do we go to build a new world? There are some voices who are saying today, learn. Educational power is the answer. There are some who are saying, earn. Economic development is the way. There are some who are saying, burn. The rottenness of society must be destroyed. And there is truth in all of this. But Jesus Christ says, turn. Turn to God. Be converted. I'm trying to write a little book right now on conversion. And I'm thinking of calling it, its main title, A Reexamination of the Existential Implications of the Biblical Doctrine of Conversion. The subtitle will be Turn, Baby, Turn. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying it's not learn, baby, learn, or earn, baby, earn, or burn, baby, burn, but turn, baby, turn. Unless you be converted, unless you turn to God and become like spiritual babies and little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God, and we will not see a new world. The problem with most revolutions is they are not revolutionary enough. They're named right. They revolve. They throw out one set of sinners and put in another set of sinners. They never get to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart. What we need is a more radical revolution, a more revolutionary revolution, which understands that before there can be real revolution, there must be genuine repentance. Now, I know that many times we Christians are criticized for unduly harping on the fact of sin, but there's a paradox here. Until we face sin seriously, there is no hope. If our human dilemma is caused by a wrong combination of chemical factors or by psychological factors beyond our control, then we should simply abandon ourselves to our fate. But if the root cause of our human dilemma is a spiritual cause, a moral cause, rebellion against God, then God can supply an answer. This is our conviction as Christian revolutionaries, that God, Almighty God, walked into human history to liberate human nature. That by the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ, He began a new humanity into which men may enter by a new birth. That by the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, He made it possible for us to be cleansed from the crippling paralysis of guilt. That by the risen life of Jesus Christ shared with us by the Holy Spirit, He enables us to shake off our moral failure. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, the community of the forgiven and the redeemed, God enables us to foretaste the new wine of His new world. And Christian conversion is so revolutionary because it is so complete. God doesn't deal with us as one-dimensional people. When a man encounters Jesus Christ, God begins to put him right in all of his relationships. He begins to put him right with God. He begins to put him right with himself. And He begins to put him right with his fellow man. And I believe that today, when most of our denominations are being torn apart between the so-called soul savers on one hand and the so-called social reformers on the other, we need to keep together the completeness of the gospel. I like something that was said about Abraham Baraidi, the founder of International Christian Leadership, when he died last May. For him, someone said, a scheme to reconstruct society which ignored the redemption of the individual was unthinkable. But a doctrine to save sinning men with no aim to transform them into crusaders against social sin was equally unthinkable. Now, conversion is the beginning and not the end. We need to keep together the completeness of the gospel. I like something that was said about Abraham Verratti, the founder of International Christian Leadership, when he died last May. For him, someone said, a scheme to reconstruct society which ignored the redemption of the individual was unthinkable. But a doctrine to save sinning men with no aim to transform them into crusaders against social sin was equally unthinkable. Now, conversion is the beginning and not the end. It is a birth which must lead to growth. It is a decision which must lead to discipleship. Conversion doesn't automatically change our social problems. We need to beware of oversimplifications, like saying if we could just get people converted, we'd cure all the social ills of the world. The Bible doesn't give any warrant for believing that. And after people are converted to Jesus Christ, there are many areas of their lives that need to be changed. But my friends, I believe that we can abandon ourselves joyfully to the task of making Christ known, because I believe no system in all the world can match results with the Christian faith in terms of transformed lives. We're going to hear tonight from Tom Skinner, who was taken by Jesus Christ from being a gang leader in Harlem to becoming an apostle of love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just one illustration of what Christ can do. Bob Dylan had a message song, the first real message song, Blowing in the Wind. And it asked, how long is it going to be until people are free and prejudice and war and hatred are over? And the only answer he could give was, the answer is blowing in the wind. A Christian university student has written her own version of Blowing in the Wind. And it goes like this. How many miles will a people tread before they lift up their eyes? How many tears will they shed as they go before they turn to their Christ? How many deaths will they die alone before they find new life? The Spirit of God is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the strong driving wind of God came upon the early church. And they began to speak and they began to communicate. And the revolutionary power of God was released through a revolutionary community. Now here, I confess, is where I come to my biggest question mark, and maybe to yours. How does the church, especially the local church and its evangelistic program, fit into God's revolution? There's a widespread disillusion, almost disgust, with the church today. Some bright young people are saying your theme song is, I believe in yesterday. You're irrelevant to the realities of the 20th century. The radical activists are saying, scuttle the church. Get into the world where the action is. Many evangelicals have taken the same route and bypassed the church and channeled their evangelistic concern into a host of specialized organizations, which I believe God has raised up. But the question is, how can the church itself be made into the agent of revolutionary evangelism? The issue isn't primarily one of numbers. The question is not how big is the church, but what is the church? And if we understand our Bibles correctly, the church is not a building or a program or a budget. It may use all of these, but the church is people, God's redeemed people. You can see this at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He called 12 men out of the crowd to continue and to deepen and to spread his ministry. Mark tells us they were distinguished by three things. A personal commitment to Christ. He called them and they came unto him. A unique fellowship in Christ. Men of diverse personalities and divergent political views, one in Christ. And a clear mission for Christ. He sent them to preach and to heal by word and by deed to bear witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, if the church in our day is to be the agent of revolutionary evangelism, I think three things must be true. First, we must understand that by the church we mean those who have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. If a man has a motivation to witness for Christ, you can train him. If he has no desire to witness for Christ, no amount of training will help him. That man needs an encounter with Christ. And we need to wrestle in this Congress with the question of conversion within the church. Environmental faith, secondhand Christians, people, as Sam Shoemaker said, who oozed into church membership. Secondly, we must understand that the Church of Jesus Christ demonstrates a unique fellowship. Did you read about those 400,000 young people that went up to Bethel, New York for that Woodstock festival? Psychiatrist Rollo May said they showed a yearning and a hunger for a sense of community and belonging. Let me ask you, would they find that in my church and in your church if they came? Would they find a place where people are accepted because of Jesus Christ in spite of the size of their bank account or the length or shortness of their hair or the color of their skin? I sat on the platform at the New York Crusade one night and looked down the row. At the end of the row was an Italian friend of mine. Next to him was a black friend of mine. On the other side was a Jewish Christian. And I thought to myself, this is what the church ought to be. The place where black is beautiful, and brown is beautiful, and even white is beautiful because of Jesus Christ. Do we demonstrate that kind of fellowship? And then the whole church must understand it has a mission for Jesus Christ. Every Christian has a responsibility to make Jesus Christ known. Now, I have two suggestions at this point. If our churches are to become caring, witnessing fellowships, it's going to take a revolution in the pattern of our ministry. And all of us, pastors, evangelists, teachers, and laymen, are going to understand that evangelism cannot be the responsibility of a few specialists while a lot of spectators look on. Now, this is a commonplace. We know that every Christian ought to be the agent of evangelism. But the thing that concerns me, how many of our churches are doing anything about it? Do you have a training program in your church to teach people how to give away their faith? How many of us pastors and evangelists are doing what Jesus did and choosing 12 men or one man or two men and training them to give away their faith? How many of you laymen are insisting that your pastor turn over to other people some of his responsibilities to give you the kind of training you need to become an effective witness for Christ? And it's going to take also a revolution in the structures of our church life. Jesus preached to the great crowds of people on the hillside. He also poured his life into 12 men. I believe that in a mass society, there is going to be an increasing place for mass evangelism. I'm committed to that. You know that. But I also believe we're going to have to think about the small, intimate fellowship, or else people are going to become lost in the crowd. Now, I know that small groups are not the total answer. In fact, I believe that small groups, apart from spiritually mature leadership, can be very dangerous. But I believe there is a pattern which is emerging in the church of the future. I can foresee a day when the church is going to be made up of a lot of little clusters of groups. A group of retired people here. A group of social workers over there. Young couples over there. A group of astronauts over here. A group of converted hippies. A group of converted preachers. Who meet together to pray and study and share and wrestle through their faith and encourage each other. And on the Lord's Day come together to break bread together and praise God together and listen to the Word of God together. And then to scatter for another week of witnessing for our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are some of the things we need to wrestle with in the life of the church. Now, God chose to pour His revolutionary power through a revolutionary community and revolutionary action. Luke opens the book of Acts by saying this previous record in Luke is the story of what Jesus began to do and teach. He implied that Jesus continued to do and teach by His Holy Spirit through the church, doing and teaching, deed and word. That dynamic combination characterized the early church. Their words acted, their actions spoke. The book of Acts, as J.B. Phillips says, is the young church in action. Full of action verbs. They prayed, they healed, they sold their goods, they went everywhere testifying. God is going to judge this Congress by whether our convictions and discussions are translated into revolutionary action. Beginning where we are, then we can go into new ways. Is Minneapolis going to know before this week is over that God's revolution is underway in this city? If God is speaking to us here, we ought to be speaking to people about Christ. Beginning when we go back home next week, are we going to be able to speak and witness for Jesus Christ with a new freedom and a new power and a new liberty and a new joy? Then we can begin to break some new ground. I believe that revolutionary action and evangelism is going to have to mean in the future reaching people where they are. There's an old saying that the church ought to be in the world, but not of it. Well, I believe that evangelism ought always to be of the church, but not always in it. Jesus went to the beach, He went to the hillside, He went to dinner parties, He reached people where they were. And those who are making a mark for Jesus Christ today are those who are following the pattern of Jesus. I think of Billy Graham going on the Johnny Carson show to make sinner contact. I think of the cross-counter ministry in the inner city of Newark, New Jersey. This past summer, roping off blocks, whole streets, putting out tables loaded with fried chicken, telling the people to come and eat, singing together. Then they chained a fella up to a wall, and they handed keys up. Black power, green power. None of them would open the lock. And then they held up a key called love power, and that opened the lock, and he stepped out and he told the people how Jesus Christ had changed his life. They were getting where the people are. Now, we can do that in our local churches. The next time you have an evangelistic service in your church, don't hold it in your church building. Rent a theater. The next time your choir is going to give a Christmas concert, don't do it in the sanctuary. Go to the shopping mall and get it, if the choir is good enough. Then I believe that revolutionary evangelism today also must mean reaching revolutionary people. Most of our evangelism in America, let's face it, reaches the family and friends of those already in the church. Most of them middle-class, respectable people. That's great. Middle-class people need to be saved. Well, how about the subcultures? Who's reaching the hippies in your city? Who's reaching the radicals? Who's reaching the ghettos? Who's reaching the intellectuals at the university? Who's communicating with the rock crowd and the motorcyclists and the swingers? We need to set aside people as missionaries, just as we send them to Brazil and Indonesia and train them to identify with the subcultures of our day. And we need to earn the right also to speak to lives bruised by social upheaval. Can the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ win today a hearing in the urban ghettos, where militants wear big buttons that say, "I hate Jesus," where the black Muslims say that Christianity is the white man's religion? I asked this of some men I know who are working in the inner city. Each of them said the same thing. Love is the key. Love is the key. Until love is felt, the message is not heard. And they said, "We mean tough love, love with flesh on, love in action." I believe that we Christians need to be concerned both for love and for justice. Love goes beyond justice. And only the supernatural saving power of the Holy Spirit of God can create that kind of love. But not everybody is converted to Christ, and not everybody is going to be converted to Christ, and we Christians do not have perfect love. Therefore, we have a responsibility to seek justice in society. And I believe that a Christian politician who seeks to pass laws that creates guidelines for justice is doing God's work justice truly as a Christian pastor who seeks to win the lost in his neighborhood to Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for each other and help each other and understand each other. That kind of action is not to be confused with evangelism, but neither is it to be separated from it. Please note carefully. I am not saying that we can build a perfect world by our efforts. The perfect world is not going to come until Jesus Christ returns. I am not saying that the church should abandon evangelism and become a kind of political lobby. What I am saying is that I believe God wants to give through our lives as Christians a kind of preview, an unveiling, an advanced demonstration of the kind of love and peace and justice which will mark His eternal kingdom. And then, when we speak the revolutionary gospel of Jesus Christ from a platform of love and action, the message of the church will sound with the ring of truth. Now, what have we seen? A revolutionary God releasing revolutionary power in a revolutionary world through a revolutionary community in revolutionary action. The sweep of God's revolution takes my very breath away. I don't feel like a daring revolutionary, do you? If you're like me, you identify far more with Snoopy daydreaming on the top of his doghouse about his noble battles with the Red Baron. I compare the timid Christian I am with the bold Christian that God wants me to be, and I bow my head. But I know that God's revolution is going to go on with or without you and me, and I don't want to get left behind. And my prayer today, as I look at this revolutionary world, and as I look at the church, and as I look at my own life, is this, and I hope it's your prayer. Lord, change your world. Change your church. And start with me. And I believe that the answer of the Lord of history, as He looks at this revolutionary world, is given in an obscure passage from the 21st chapter of Ezekiel. And that God is saying to you and me today, I will overturn, overturn, overturn until He comes, whose right it is. And I will give it Him.